If you will, turn to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we look at Paul's instruction in this area, as this morning we look at verses 12 through 20. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised both up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." While I was in California, I had an opportunity to visit the bookstore at Grace Community Church. And, you know, you get three pastors and a deacon in a bookstore, you pretty much have to drag them out by their heels or just whisper in their ear how much they're spending. But I walked in there and came across a book by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. A very powerful book in telling us how we are to deal with sin. And I appreciate the passage that Tom was reading where he says in Colossians 3:5, the old King James word is mortify the flesh. Mortify the deeds of your body, which simply means to kill, put to death. And I used to think a long time ago after I became a Christian is how come so many people that I'm hanging around don't seem to take verses like that very serious? And especially like Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 6, it says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And I used to be around them and think these things, and these were part of the singles group I was in at a church, and it dawned on me that many people don't take holiness very serious. And as John Owen, he writes in that book, The Mortification of Sin, he tells us that the fight we're engaged in of sin is a formidable one because, quote, "sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and in every degree of spiritual progress or spiritual growth. Every direction that you take in holiness, sin is there to fight you. Every time you seek to progress in your growth, spiritually, sin will seek to pull you down." And what's so sad about the whole situation is that we don't see it. And God puts people in our life to show it to us. And then, at times, we still don't see it when God shows it to us in those means. And so we need to pray that we listen, and that we have a heart that's attentive to the Word of God, that we have a heart that's attentive to what God wants us to hear, and especially in the matter of holiness. See, when you think about sin, it certainly doesn't cooperate with holiness. It's the opposite of it. It constantly fights you. And that's why we need to realize that there is a battle in our hands and that we need to daily fight with all of our might in the power of the Holy Spirit against sin. Now, as we look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I suppose that there have been many passages that we could choose. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is highlighting just one of the many problems that plagued the church at Corinth. In the first four chapters, Paul had to address the disunity of the church. There had been friction that had developed among the members because some were loyal to Apollos, some were loyal to Paul, some were loyal to Peter, and Paul had to rebuke all of them because this was producing quarreling and they were having unspiritual divisions. And when you get to chapter 5, he has to tell us that they were tolerating sexual immorality such as not was even named among the Gentiles. It was gross immorality. And to have that named or associated with the church, it's like Paul says in Ephesians 5, to let not fornication be even named among you. Don't let it even be uttered that you are a fornicator as a child of God. Now that verse right there used to haunt me because before Christ, I was a fornicator. Amen. And many of you in here share that same testimony with me. Amen. And so when we come to a study like this, we're reminded of what God has taken us from. We're reminded of where we were at the moment that He saved us and the deadness of our sins. So there in chapter 5, Paul rebukes them because instead of mourning over their sin, verse 2 tells us they were puffed up. Verse 6 tells us they were glorying, when instead, verse 13, they should have put away from themselves that wicked person. If you want to know why we speak so much about sin, is because sin is still present in our life. We still have a problem with it. We have not had this eradicated from our flesh. And so since it's always there, we have to always address it and always deal with it. And a church that stops talking about sin is not dealing with sin. And that's why it's an utter contradiction for a church to say, be holy, when they're not practicing church discipline, because church discipline is the means by which we become holy. Where God uses people in our life to help us in the progression of being holy. And so even with a letter like this that Paul writes, he is writing to this church and holding them accountable. So when you come to chapter 6, it's certainly no better. The Corinthians are still continuing to apply human wisdom and human philosophy to their problems. In the first 11 verses, guess what they were doing? They were taking one another to court. And Paul has to tell them in verse 7 that they should accept wrong rather than take the matters before the unrighteous. In verses 12 to 20, he highlights before us, just as if to say where he picks up where he left off in chapter 5, he highlights that they were using their bodies for sexual immorality. So if you look at chapter 5, you could say they were tolerating sexual immorality. If you look at chapter 6, you would see that they were participating in it. See, in chapter 5, you had one individual that was guilty of this. In chapter 6, you had many individuals guilty of it. And so, included with their factions and their selfishness, Paul now addresses their sexual immorality. And as we address this, let me just begin by saying this. God created sex to be enjoyed only between a husband and a wife. He did not create it for any other relationship. He didn't create it for men as homosexuals and women as lesbians, as we're told by our culture. Our culture today wants us to accept this. That's how come 80% of the programs on TV have that bent toward homosexuality or bent toward lesbianism. They want us to accept this. They want us to believe that people are born this way, just like an alcoholic. They want us to believe he's born as an alcoholic. But all of those are sins. And the Bible presents it as such, and since it is a sin, it is something that can be overcome by the power of Jesus Christ. A homosexual doesn't have to remain a homosexual. A lesbian doesn't have to remain a lesbian. An alcoholic doesn't have to remain an alcoholic. All can be overcome through Christ. You're looking at a former alcoholic. You're looking at a former drug addict. And through the power of God's Spirit, He rescued me. He delivered me through the gospel. That is the only hope that a person has. And I know we major on certain sins and that come up in our life, but listen, all of it is an offense to God, no matter what the sin is. And so Paul addresses these issues. And again, I just remind you, God created sex for marriage. He did not create men and women to ignore marriage. He did not create men and women to live together. Jesus said this, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Just the very fact He created a man and a woman proves to us that He did not create a homosexual and a lesbian. It's very obvious by the creation of a man and woman that they were made for each other. And they're coming together in a sexual relationship, a sexual union to be one, is only to be in marriage. And so Jesus says, as He quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes that very verse in verse 16, and he tells us exactly what he means when he says that the two shall become one flesh. It's addressing the sexual union. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, over in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he addressed the same issue. It says in verses 3 and following, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart to God, your being holy, your being pure." And so he tells us the breakdown of exactly what he is referring to when he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from it. The Bible teaches abstinence. The Bible doesn't teach safe sex. The Bible says sex only for marriage. Outside of that, it's sin. And so he says to abstain from sexual immorality. And the word he uses there for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And that's where we get the word pornography. So it's not just the act itself, but it's all the things that come with it. All the dirty literature. All the pornographic internet sites. All of that is part of this command in chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. You are to abstain from this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, you are to practice self-control. We do not teach that today. We do not teach that the Bible says you are to practice self-control. And I'll tell you another area, and this we'll save it for another sermon. We don't practice self-control in the area of our eating habits. You don't ever hear a sermon on gluttony. That's an area that we're all guilty of. But yet the Bible addresses that as well. And you even have to be careful there. But it all falls into the category of self-control. We do those things because we're not willing to control ourselves. And that's certainly what the Corinthians were doing. Because when you look there at verses 12 to 20, you see Paul, he's going to explain to us why you're not to use your body for sexual immorality, but you're to use your body for the Lord. He's going to address three areas dealing with sexual sin. The first area that he addresses is found in verse 12. And in verse 12, we see that sexual sin harms. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." You know that there's never a sin that is ever right or good? No sin is right, and no sin is good. But yet it presents itself to us like that. If you remember Moses, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he did not want to participate in the passing pleasure of sin. But yet, we all fall under this category, don't we? We all get tempted by sin and we all fall. And here the particular sin that Paul has in mind, it's not just any sin. It's not generic, but it is the sin of sexual immorality. And that's certainly clear as you read from verses 13 through 20. See, when you think about sexual immorality, there's no sin that a person commits that has built in it pitfalls and problems and destructiveness. It has broken more marriages. It has shattered more homes. It has caused more headaches and disease. It's destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. Sexual sin causes lying. It causes stealing. It causes cheating. It causes killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. And I suppose that there's a book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs, where it's nowhere presented more vividly and forcefully than we read here in the book of Proverbs. Notice there in chapter 5 of Proverbs what Solomon writes to us. Throughout the Proverbs, you will hear instruction like this. The instruction of a father to his son. It will start out saying, "My son." And fathers, this is something that we can give heed to. And again, I appreciate what Tom said about that, about being a father. You either are a father now or going to be a father if God's blessed you in such a way like that. And so take heed to the instruction here. And take heed to the example of one father to his son. You know, we get scared about certain things that we share with our sons. But listen, this is very vivid, very, very graphic here. You say, oh, I can't believe I read that in the Bible. Yet you go watch it on a movie screen. He says in verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and that your lips may keep knowledge. Now notice what he says about an immoral woman. He says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. My son, give heed to this, because she's going to come to you, and what's going to come across her lips is going to be sweet, but in the end it's going to bite you. In the end it's going to be bitter. She has a sharp two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. See, he stops there with instructing his son, and now he includes all of his children. Listen to this, he says. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her mouth, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. In other words, all the things that you seek to do in this life will all come crashing down through this immoral, wicked sin. That's why we say sexual immorality destroys homes. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. And those who are engaged in it are building a house of cards. They will come crashing down. Verse 11, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and assembly. See, all of this has brought this devastation. Here is a man that would not heed his father's instruction. Here is a man who was instructed in this specific area, and he says at the end, what will happen? You will mourn your flesh, your body will be consumed, you will have guilt that you will be ridden with. The positive instructions in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. And that's talking about rejoicing in your wife. God has given you a wife. Let her be the source of your passions. Let her be the source. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his past, but his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin, and he'll die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he'll go astray. Even as the proverb says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 20. He picks up the instruction again. He says, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. And he who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give him many gifts. Again, an area that the Proverbs speak so vividly about and give such warning to all of us in here. Men, you better have control of your passions. Men, you better harness them. Because if you don't, you will become what is described here in this chapter. And if you're not married, you'll be described as a fornicator, if you're not already that already. And my encouragement is simply to you, is to repent and turn to the mercy of God, and He'll forgive you. But in saying that, let me also say this, that in His forgiveness, that does not always wipe away the consequences of your sin. You can read in Romans chapter 1 that the consequences of homosexuality, the consequences of lesbianism, the consequences of sexual sin, which I believe is the consequence of AIDS. It's led to all kinds of diseases. Over in chapter 7, we see another chapter that deals with the same subject. And again, he addresses his son. He says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you." And each time he tells him, "Listen, keep my commands. Treasure my commands. Don't forsake my commands. Keep them in your heart." You know, sometimes we've got to write things down, put it right in front of us, to where we see it all the time. I mean, that's what the Israelites were to do with the law of God. They were to constantly have it in front of them as reminders. That's much better than hanging things up in the house and in your rooms and so forth that doesn't bring glory to God, or you hang things up that are mundane or worldly. Why not hang up the Scripture? Why not hang up the commands of God so that you can be reminded of that? Especially if you don't talk about it all the time. Well, in chapter 7, he says, "Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I will pay my vows. So I come out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, color coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day.' And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." And I like how he puts that phrase in there in verse 26, that all who were slain by her were strong men. Because what is the common response? I'll never fall to this. I am strong. It'll never happen to me. And you might not utter these words on your lips, but you may think them in your heart. And the Bible says to take heed where you stand lest you fall. And it's utter pride for us to think that we cannot fall. To think that we have arrived to such a point that we'll never be tempted by any sin. And you might not have had a drawing to a particular sin in a long time, a particular area that you may have trouble with a long time ago. And you get arrogant about that and you say, I haven't done that in a long time and I'm not going to fall to that. And watch, what lurks around the corner is that temptation, because Satan will use that in your life. Your flesh will bring that back up. And guess what? You'll fall. And the only way to keep you from falling is that you run from these things with all your might. Just like the title that we have in this passage. Flee sexual immorality. You have to run from it fast. You can't sit there and talk about it. You can't sit there and rationalize with it. You got to get out of its way. Or you will become enraptured by it. See, sexual sin deceives. It deceives. It never delivers what it promises. It offers great satisfaction, but it gives great disappointment. It claims to be real living, but it's really the way of death. So the Bible's advice for avoiding sexual involvement outside of marriage is simple. Stay as far away from it as possible. Stay away from it. Don't put yourself in those tempting situations. We tell couples that we are counseling, do not put yourself in a situation where you are alone and you have no accountability, you have nobody around you, because what's going to happen is you're going to be tempted by those situations, by those cravings, by those passions, by those lusts in your heart, and guess what? A little touch is going to turn into something even deeper. Stop, he says. Proverbs 5:8 again says, remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. And I think probably one of the classic examples to see how we are to respond to temptation like this in this category is what is found in Genesis chapter 39. Because if you remember, Joseph, he was the steward of Potiphar's house. His master, Potiphar, trusted him with everything that he had. And the one thing that he did not have was Potiphar's wife. But Potiphar's wife was laying her eyes on him and checking him out. And with the same words that we read here in Proverbs 7, she was seeking to allure him into laying with her, to having sex with her. And you say, well, I might not be in situations like this, and I might not expose myself to things like this, but guess what? That stuff is all over the television set. There's not a television show, there's not a commercial that does not have sex as a part of it. I mean, you're sitting there watching a commercial about toothpaste, and you got sex plastered all over the screen. Or something else. It doesn't matter what is, because they use sex to sell. And they seek to draw you in to watch it because they know how to appeal to your base drives. Because what they do is they put on the screen the very things that appeal to them. And when you read in Genesis 39, you read in verses 10 to 12, and you read about Potiphar's wife, it says there that she spoke to Joseph day by day. And notice what the text says, that he did not heed her. To lie with her or to be with her. He didn't give heed to it. But then you read this. And let me just say this before I read it. Because don't think that if something dies down, that it's gone away. Because the text says this, but it happened about this time. When Joseph went into work to do his work in the house, and none of the men of the house were outside, was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. How did he respond? It says there that he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. See, he ran because there was fire in the bosom. He ran like there was a fire in the house, and that's how you have to deal with it. John MacArthur says, when this began, Joseph would not heed her or be with her. When she tried to force him into adultery, this was not the time for argument or explanation, but for flight. When we unavoidably get caught into such a situation, the only sensible thing to do is to get away from it as quickly as we can. Passion is not rational or sensible, and sexually dangerous situations should be avoided or fled and not debated. And that's what happens. We have something pop up on our computer screen. Something there that entices us with the flesh like that. And we look at it. You know, it's not the first look that's deadly. It's the second look. The third look. It's the longing look. And those images are made in your mind. You know, let me just say something about movies. Movies are even harder to go see now. If it's not the filthy language, it's the scenes. It's the impressions that are left there on you. And listen, you can't wipe those images away. The other day, we purchased a movie that was rated G. And I think we counted about 8 cuss words in it. In a rated G movie. So it's not even safe to just go out and purchase something that you would think would be safe. And see, beloved, again, we always have to be on the guard. We can't let our guards down. Never can we let our guards down. Now, when you go back to 1 Corinthians, and you see there in chapter 6, you see that the Corinthians had a saying. And it basically meant that they could do whatever they wanted to do and that they were at complete liberty. They would say, all things are lawful. And by all things, here perhaps it may have meant many things or things in general. Or they could have been saying that there's nothing in itself that's unlawful. They were at complete liberty. And it is true that no matter what sins a believer commits, God forgives. But not everything they did was profitable or beneficial. The price of abusing freedom and grace is very high. The Greek word that he uses here for lawful, it meant permitted or permissible. Something that's possible or something that's allowed. And they were saying, all things are permissible. All things are allowed. Gittle said the word meant it's free, denoting an action that's possible because there's an occasion for it and no obstacle against it. And so Paul uses this phrase here and he says, all things are lawful for me, but he adds this, all things are not helpful. All things are not beneficial. Some things actually harm in themselves. And when you look at sexual sin is not helpful. Sexual sin harms. Paul said over in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You go over to chapter 14 of Romans, and he said in the context of eating meats to idols, that it's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So how can we say all things are permissible when we have those two passages right there that say, you better watch how you're responding. You better watch how you're acting around your brother. He says there, if you cause your brother to stumble, or your brother is offended, or made weak, you're not at liberty. And we're not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, here as the Corinthians did. We're to use our liberty through love to serve one another. You're free to love. See, they weren't loving and they weren't serving. The fact is they were using one another. See, that's what sexual immorality does. It uses. It uses and abuses. All it does is gratify the flesh. They were literally joining their bodies, which are members of Christ, to a harlot, and therefore taking their union with Christ into that immoral relationship. They brought the paganism that they had left into the church. And those who say that they are Christians and are living together with the opposite sex, listen, they're doing the same thing. John Gill writes this, all things are not helpful when the doing of them destroys the peace, comfort, and edification of others, when it stumbles and grieves weak minds and causes offenses to them. So when you go back to verse 12 and he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, he's saying, listen, there are things that go on. There are things that happen in our life that are not beneficial, and we're not free to do just anything we want to do. Now apply that into this area of sexual immorality, because they were applying it there. That's exactly where they were taking it. And when we look at this, we see that God looks at sexual immorality with extreme seriousness. You know, if you just go over to chapter 8, and you find in chapter 8 where Paul mentions, chapter 10 and verse 8, where Paul mentions about sexual immorality and the consequences of it. He says there in verse 6, now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. See the consequences of it? You see how God treats it with extreme seriousness? Let's take David, for example. David was a man after God's own heart. He was greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel and even in writing Scripture. But David was not exempt from the consequences of his sin. We know from 2 Samuel chapter 11 that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. We know from 2 Samuel 11 that he sought to cover up the pregnancy by bringing her husband Uriah home from battle to lie with his wife. But Uriah, he refused to lie with her. He said he couldn't enjoy this pleasure while his kinsmen were out there fighting a war. We know also from 2 Samuel chapter 11 that he arranged for Uriah then to be killed in battle. And then he turned around and took Bathsheba as his wife. And we also know from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and specifically verse 27, that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And through his prophet Nathan, God told David that because of his sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And you know, David paid for those sins almost every day of his life. See, David was forgiven. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, the Lord also has taken away your sin. But you know what? The Lord did not take away the consequences. And see, that's what we need to realize. You may confess your sin. The Lord will forgive you. But that doesn't always alleviate the consequences. Let's take a man who is a pastor of a church. And the Bible says he's to be a one-woman man. What happens if he commits adultery on his wife? He is removed from being a pastor. He is never to be a pastor again. Period. And yet you got churches all over the place where you got the man of God falling into this kind of sin, and he's given some time off. And then he's brought right back into the pulpit. What are you doing? You're lowering the standard. And you're not taking serious the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Folks, this stuff hangs over my head, and it hangs over every pastor's head. Paul said his greatest fear was in preaching to others that he himself might become disqualified. That's the great fear I have as well. I don't want to disqualify myself and dishonor the Lord, yet alone my family. See, God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is high. And so when we look at this, we see in verse 12, the first danger here, sexual sin harms. Notice also in verse 12 that sexual sin controls. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, Paul was free in the grace of Christ to do as he pleased. But he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anything or by anyone. The only thing or the only one he wanted to be mastered by was Christ. And that's the same for all of us. And that is a good principle for all of us to apply. There shouldn't be anything in your life that you're mastered by but Christ. But yet we all have our things, and our things control us. See, he said he would not become enslaved to any habit, to any custom, and certainly not to any sin. He said in Romans 6:14 that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you know, there's no sin that's more enslaving than sexual sin. And the more that it's indulged, the more it controls the indulger. See, it's like throwing gas on a fire. You can't put it out. All you're doing is feeding it. And when you look at pornographic material, you're feeding that fire. And you're also setting yourself up for a great fall. You remember Psalm chapter 1 that we just recently finished studying? I remind you what verse 1 says. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And if you notice there, the progression of sin that's reflected in this verse. When we willingly associate with sin, we will soon come to tolerate it, and then we come to the point of practicing it. And it's like all other sins that are not resisted. Sins of sex will grow, and eventually they will corrupt and destroy not only the person directly involved, but many innocent persons besides. You can't isolate your sin. You think, oh, this is only me. And you sit there in the privacy of your home and you commit sexual sin. And you think, this doesn't affect anyone. Beloved, you're lying to yourself. No sin can be isolated. It affects everyone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he had to discipline his body and to bring it into subjection. Literally, he had to beat his body. He went after that like an athlete. He wasn't lazy about it. He was on his toes when it came to his flesh. And that's the way we need to respond. We can't let our guard down for one single moment. And yet we let it down. And we say, well, I won't let it down in this area, but you may let it down in another area. And like Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that you give into that contribute to the big fall. Amen. Don't think that you just fall all of a sudden and that's just all something that just happens. Listen, you have been building in that by the little things that you have been giving into. You have set yourself up for that. So you have to address and attack sin head on. No matter the kind of sin, you've got to have the attitude that God has toward it, that He hates it. Notice something. Something else that we learn. Sexual sin is the consequence of unbridled lust. James 1:15 says, "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You sow that in your life, guess what? It's going to produce. What you sow to the flesh will be reaped. You sow to the flesh corruption, that's what it's going to reap. If you sow to your flesh spiritual life, if you sow those things that are of eternal value, guess what? That's what will be produced in your life. We're all familiar with the book that Joshua Harris wrote called Not Even a Hint. But my question is how many have read it? And if a lot of people have read it, my question is simply this: do you keep it nearby? Because we easily and quickly forget about those things that we've read because those things are attacking the flesh head on. You remember when we started? We talked about how the flesh fights against holiness. And that kind of book addresses how we fall in lust. And he also shows us with the Word of God how we are to deal with it. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Lust is an adulterous and ultimately insatiable desire that rejects God's rule and seeks satisfaction apart from Him. God says you shall not covet. But lust tells us that what we don't have is exactly what we need. Lust covets the forbidden. Lust grasps for with our eyes, heart, imaginations, or bodies what God has said no to. God says no, and we say that's what we want." And we chuckle at the little illustration that we used. You know, you're out jogging or something and you see wet paint and you stop and you check it out to see if it's really wet paint. It's something, quote, forbidden. You have a sign plastered right there saying, "Do not touch." And what do we want to do? We want to touch it. That's our fallenness. That appeals to our fallenness. We see a command that says, "Don't do this." Listen, we see this all the time. When we counsel you, we have many of you come to us and we talk to you about certain things in your life and we tell you things contrary to what you come in there with and you fight that. And we walk out there and we go, well, listen, you know, we know we're not God. We know the Holy Spirit has to teach you, but listen, when it's staring you plain in the face and it's clear in Scripture, it leaves you no option. And yet you walk out of there in your arrogance and think, how could they say that to me? Well, it's like, well, why come and ask for the counsel then? I mean, if you think you're going to come in there and we're just going to tell you what you want to hear, we're going to tell you what you need to hear. And we're not going to be biased about that. We're not going to play some favorites here. Because we're all on the same path to holiness, aren't we? We all want to do it right. We all want to have the right home and the right family. We want to be the right men of God, with the right fathers, the right husbands. And the same for ladies. You want to be that woman of God. You want to be that woman that brings praise and honor to Jesus Christ. You want to be that wife that loves her husband in honor to Jesus. And so we have to go by the Word. This is not optional for us. We don't just sit there and pull out pages that we disagree with. In fact, if we're going to do that, just go throw the whole Bible away. Because there's all kinds of things here that go against our flesh. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4:19, Paul describes the endless cycle of lust. He speaks about those who have turned away from God, and he says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's the payoff for lust, he says. A continual lust for more. Even when you indulge in every kind of impurity, you're still filled with a continual lust. You won't be able to fantasize enough to quench lust. You won't be able to sleep with enough people. You won't be able to view enough pornography. You can gorge yourself on lust, but you're always going to be hungry. You'll be trapped in a never-ending pursuit of wrong desires, always reaching for something that cannot be grasped. And so if you're feeding that, it's going to be a never-ending cycle, and you're going to be trapped in it. Listen, the only way you can come out of that is you have to head it off right there at the root. Look with me at James chapter 1 for a moment. James chapter 1. He says there in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. The first thing you need to do is stop blaming God. Secondly, he says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You need to recognize that the root of this is your own lust. And so you've got to do what you can to head it off right there. If you're looking at things, you're just feeding that lust. You've got to quit looking at those things. You know, it's like Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And He's using that metaphorically. Because listen, if you go out and smash your computer, you go out and do all these drastic things, guess what? You never deal with the heart. It's still there. It's still there. So if He's talking about physically and you go cut off your arm and you still got lust in your heart, you should have been cutting out your heart. Right? You cut off the wrong member. But see, that's not what He's talking about. Yes, you want to make drastic steps against that which is leading you into sin. Drastically deal with it. But at the same time, you've got to go to the root of the problem, or you're just dealing with the symptoms. Listen, this is what I hate about doctors. And if you're a doctor here, I'm sorry. But I hate this when I go to the doctor and they tell me all the symptoms. I want to tell them, listen, you tell me what's wrong. I'm not going to say nothing. I'm just going to go, oh. That's what I want to do. And say, tell me what's wrong now. But no, you tell them all the symptoms. You tell them all the things that you're going through. And then they come up with this long term which basically says, I don't know. Because you read the term back and you go, what is that? I can't even pronounce it. And they give you some technical medical term. And essentially what it's saying is, they don't know. You have a cold. You know, but that's in my nose, in my head. I've got the problem in my arm. See, the point is simply this. You have to deal drastically with this area and with all sin. Because if you don't, you're fighting a battle you're never going to win. So you need to expose yourself to the right kinds of things. If you're not in the Word regularly, then you need to repent and get in the Word. See, use the Internet for the good stuff. You know, I spent the last two nights on the Internet. And I'm not on it a whole lot. I update our website and I go through things like that. And sometimes I have to go out and look for something that has to do with a passage I'm dealing with. But all of my stuff is, you know, apart from the Internet. I don't have to use the Internet to study. I don't have to use a computer to study. It just makes it more convenient because I have all my books there. But I was sitting there the other night and I was just checking out the ESV site. That's a wonderful translation and I'm coming to love it even more as I listen to it all the time. And I just said, well, I'm just going to bookmark my page right there. Well, as I'm doing that and I'm checking out the site and I'm seeing that there's so much there that they can help you in your Bible reading. You know, if you're not sure what to read, then just set it up to read through the Bible in a year. And every day it'll come up and tell you what to read. And you say, well, I have trouble reading it. Well, to click the button and it'll read it for you. I mean, look how lazy we've become. We can't even read it. You say, well, I can't see it. Well, if you're using Firefox, there's a control key and a plus, and if you just hit them simultaneously, it'll make the screen bigger. So for us guys that have these things on, you know, we can blow it up so huge that it's really in your face. The point is simply this. Do what you gotta do to get in the Word. Quit offering excuses. Recognize them that they're simply excuses. And that you're being disobedient. Because again, if you don't take drastic steps in dealing with sin in your life, you're never going to overcome it. Secondly, I would say, be accountable. You know, the person you need to be accountable to if you're married is your partner first. You know, I know we advocate these accountability groups and things like that. The people run around, they're more accountable to other men in the church or other women in the church, and they don't talk to their spouse. Men aren't talking to their wives, and wives aren't talking to their husbands. No wonder they're having problems in their marriage. Communication breakdown. You don't talk. And I have trouble running around spilling all my problems with everybody. I'd like to talk about how I've overcome them than go around talking about all the problems I have. I don't want people, you know, being discouraged by my problems. You know, I can go dump a truckload on somebody and walk away and I go, hey, I feel good. I got that off my chest, but they feel bad now. Or they're struggling and say, gosh, I knew my pastor was dealing with that. And instead of praying for me, they go and gossip about me. See, you see what we're opening ourselves up to? We got to realize that in the area of any sin, not just sexual sin, there are consequences. And we got to deal with those consequences head on. You got to get to the root of the problem. So we see here sexual sin harms, sexual sin controls, and then notice number 3. Sexual sin perverts. Sexual sin perverts. It not only harms and controls, but it perverts. Especially, it perverts God's plan and purpose for the bodies of His people. A Christian's body is for the Lord. It's a member of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at that. He says in verses 13 and 14 that the body is for the Lord. He says there, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Foods and stomachs, or foods for the stomach, all that was created by God. And it was created for each other. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. Their relationship was purely biological. But you know what they were doing, the Corinthians? They were taking this biological relationship and they were comparing that to sex. And they were saying sex is just biological. It's just a biological function. They weren't treating it as a moral issue. It's likely that they were just using this analogy here to justify their sexual immorality. You know, the Greek text literally says here, the foods, the belly, the foods. It was most likely a popular proverb that was meant to celebrate the idea that sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food. The body was made for sex. But Paul stops them short by saying there in verse 13, God will destroy both it and them. Their state is only temporal. And that's not true with the body itself. The bodies of believers are designed by God to be much more than biological functions. Paul says there, now the body is not for sexual immorality, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, our bodies are designed not only to serve in this life, but in the life to come, which is indicated by the next verse. He says in verse 14, and God has raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. See, our bodies will one day be changed. They'll be changed. They'll be resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, heavenly bodies. But guess what? They'll still be our bodies. We hear in Philippians 3:20, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So since our bodies are to one day be transformed and conformed to His glorious body, we are to present them to God in holiness. John read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, how? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So He tells us there that our bodies are for the Lord. Notice what else He tells us, verse 15. He tells us that the body is a member of Christ. Notice verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? See, the believer's body is not only for the Lord now and in the future, but it's of the Lord, a part of the Lord's own body, members of Christ. We are members of Christ. Ephesians 1:22 says that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Romans 12:5 says, we, being many, are one body in Christ. And guess what it says? And individually members of one another. See, the body is the member of Christ. And it's to be used for the Lord. And with that in mind, Paul's next point, it just follows logically. He says in verses 15 and 16 that a Christian to commit sexual immorality, he is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. See here, for a Christian to commit sexual immorality, he is making the members of Christ the members of a harlot. See, it's to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or in an act of adultery. When you go into that situation, you're taking Christ right in there with you. And here Paul says the idea is so incomprehensible to him, it should never be the case for any believer. He tells us at the end of verse 15, certainly not. See, sexual relations involve a union. When you're joined to a harlot, you become one body with her. And if you look there, Paul quotes in verse 16, Genesis 2:24, he says, the two shall become one flesh. And here he's explaining the statement that it's a reference to the sexual union between a husband and wife. And when a man and a woman are involved in a sexual union, he tells us, they are literally becoming one flesh. It's not just that you get married and you become one. Yes, you leave your father and mother and you join to your wife. You cleave. You're glued to your wife. And here in the sexual union, that completes it. That's why, beloved, we say that sex is for marriage, not for outside of marriage. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, he writes this, every time a man and a woman enters into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and it shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. And he says there in verse 17 that Christ's people are one spirit with Him. That's why he says flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And Paul's point in this statement is to show that a Christian who commits sexual immorality involves the Lord. You've got to flee from it. You've got to run fast, hard. Don't sit there and rationalize. Don't sit there and debate it. Run from it. Treat it as terrorism attacking you. It's an enemy. And anything that complements sin, anything that doesn't cause you to flee from sin is an enemy. And you need to run from it. Don't sit there again and debate it. Since we are one with Christ, and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's reasoning. And even though Christ is not personally tainted by the sin, any more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But guess what? His reputation is dirtied because of the corruption. See, the reputation of sin, it pollutes the name of Christ because of its association. And Paul gives counsel there in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. He says there, flee. He uses the present imperative of the Greek. And the idea is to flee continually. Keep fleeing until the danger is past. Keep running until you're out of danger. See, Joseph kept his guard up. And listen, when he ran far. Long and hard. I'm sure the one thing that he wished he would have ran with was his garment. When we are in danger of immorality, we should not argue, we should not debate, we should not explain. We should certainly not try to rationalize. We're not to consider it a spiritual challenge. You know, we look at some things sometimes in our life, we think, oh, this is a spiritual challenge in my life. You need to look at it as a spiritual trap that you need to escape from and get away as fast as you can. You know, there's a parallel passage in 2 Timothy 2:22 that uses almost the same terminology where Paul tells Timothy, flee also youthful lust. Run from it. And see, lust is not just dealing with sex. Lust is what drives you, period. I mean, the word he uses for lust, epithymia, the term is a neutral term, and the context determines before us how it's used. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. Same word. Epithymia. Which is translated lust in James chapter 1, verse 14. Each man is drawn away by his own lust. In 1 Timothy 3, it's a good association. He's drawn toward the right things. Are you drawn toward the Word? Are you drawn towards service in Christ? That's the right drawing. That's the kind of things you want to be led by. But if you're drawn towards sin, and it's anything, not just sexual sin. I mean, like I said a moment ago, it could be gluttony, overeating, eating things you shouldn't eat. But it doesn't even have to be that. It could be anything that is sin. And so you have to run from it. You have to flee. But, you know, I like how Paul, he doesn't just leave him right there. He doesn't just say run from it. But he gives him something he needs to run to. He says, run from youthful lust. And then he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't just run from sin, but pursue after holiness. Pursue after righteousness. And again, get in the Word. Read the passages that deal with that. Read good books that deal with that. John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. You remember this book by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness? I pulled that down off my shelf. I read that about 20 years ago. A good book. If it's out of print, it needs to be reprinted. Because guess what? We're still in the pursuit of holiness. We haven't arrived. And neither had he. Peter said, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, he says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. These things war against the soul. Well, in verse 18, Paul does not elaborate on what he means when he says every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. But I do agree with John MacArthur when he says this, although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, it affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a physiological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. So you need to run from it, and you need to see how dangerous it really is. Sexual sin perverts. The body is for the Lord, but you're using the body for sexual immorality. That's a perversion of sex. Sexual sin perverts. Your body is a member of Christ, but when you're joining it in fornication and adultery, and you're participating in pornography, you're taking the members of Christ into that. That's a perversion. Notice the third thing, verses 19 and 20. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful passage, one we've memorized. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, as Christians, our bodies are not our own. They are the Lord's, members of Christ. They are temples of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us by God to indwell us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "You are the temple of the living God." Jesus said in John 6:38, He says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And guess what? Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And when you commit sin, you sin against the Spirit. In fact, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." And every time we sin, we grieve the Spirit. Every time we sin, we quench the Spirit. See, Paul calls for sexual purity not only because of the way sexual sin affects the body, but because the body it affects is not even the believer's own. Paul says, "You're not your own. You were bought at a price." Peter says, "We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, the Christian's body is God's temple, and a temple is for worship. See, if you've been engaging in things like this, or sin of any kind, then you're abusing what your body is for. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's why we talk so much about sin. We talk so much about preparation in worship. Your worship didn't begin at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Your worship began the very moment you got up this morning. You were deciding right then and there how you were going to respond to the day. Whether you were going to fight against your flesh. In fact, the night before you were deciding that as to whether you'd fix your clock. See, our bodies have one supreme purpose: to glorify God. This is a call to live so as to bring honor to the person of God who alone is worthy of our obedience and our adoration. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. That is our purpose. We are not our own. Our body is for the Lord. Our body is a member of Christ. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, I realize that this was pretty much in your face. But I also realize every time we get together, the messages are right in your face. And I take that from the Lord, because He's the one that takes us where we're going. He's the one that is in control of our journey. We don't pick and choose what we are to do, what we're to say. We don't pick and choose what we're to teach on. We might think that we're planning it, but it's the Lord that's directing it. And beloved, God has brought us to this place in our church and constantly keeps this in our face, because this is an area, folks, that many do not address. Many do not deal with this. See, it used to be in a day before the internet was there, you know, you had the magazines. I know, I had a bunch of them. And it used to be you could go to the Minute Market and that's where you got them. And now they're putting them out there on the shelf where you can see them. And one day I remember walking through Publix, even the National Enquirer and all that garbage. You know, it's starting to get a cover over them. And one day I thanked them for hiding all that mess, and they looked at me like I was the weirdest thing that walked through the line. You know, and I was trying to tell them that when you don't cover that stuff up, all you're doing is assaulting my mind. And what we should start telling people, if you don't remove the trash, I'm going to quit buying other things from you. I'll go somewhere else. Let's see, are we willing to take that drastic of a stand? Well, let me give you a drastic stand you can take. I talk about this a lot. I practice this in my home. I have many computers. All my computers have internet. My family is on the internet. So guess what? I want to protect them just as much as I want to protect me. So I have installed a filter on there, not just one filter. I have several filters on there. If one filter doesn't cover everything, I got a filter that will pick up what that one won't cover. And would you please write these things down? And if you have internet and you don't have anything filtered on there, would you please go and buy this stuff? Skip lunch today to take care of this issue in your life? And if you're not willing to do that, then yeah, take a sledgehammer and smash the computer. Or give the computer to me. I'll put it to better use. You know, I have people all the time asking me if I have a computer, an extra one. We use them here at the church. We use them for the right things. We have filters on those computers back there because they have internet. You can't just go anywhere you want. A page will come up and says blocked. And I go, praise God. You know, because sometimes when I'm doing a search, I don't know it's going to bring up some other things. We learned a long time ago that there was a list that was put out telling homeschoolers of some safe sites. Well, some porn people got a hold of that and bought some of those domain names. And so when the homeschoolers were going to those sites, it was pulling up porn. They thought they were going to somewhere safe. Beloved, you got to approach the internet with caution. You can't just go on there and say that everything's going to be okay. So one filter that I use, it's the best filter I've found so far. It's called Be Safe Online. You have to purchase it online, you download it online, you maintain it online. They keep everything updated, all the definitions are updated by them, and I would encourage you to get that. You can buy the different levels you want, if you want it with antivirus software to stop the block of the pop-ups or anything like that. You can purchase those levels. I don't need that because I have other things that stop that, but I would encourage you, please get the filters. Or turn the computer off and unplug the internet, cancel the account, and bring me your computer. I'm serious. I'm dead serious about this. See, I'm scared to death of this stuff, y'all. I'm scared to death of it because I know my own weakness. I don't stand up here and purport to you that I am a strong man that can never fall. I fall. Amen. And beloved, if you're not doing something against things like this, drastically doing things, you will fall and you will reap the consequences of this. I don't want to never have to stand up here before you and tell you that I've cheated on my wife or I've been engaged in pornography and I have to step down. That haunts me because of the potential that the internet has. It's so freely there now. Anybody can get it. And what I like about that program, it has a reporting feature in it. And I would tell you this, and I've told a couple people in our church to get this software, and I said, put my email address as the reporting. It'll send me a report every month and show me where you've been going. And I'll be your accountability. Okay? I'll show you my report. I'll show you where I'm going. I'll show you Jeremy's, Naomi's, and Kara's, and Teresa's. And we'll show you where we're going. See, the filter won't let you go places you're not supposed to go. And it'll show up if you try to go there. It'll put it up as an objectionable site. And it'll show that you made an attempt. See, it cuts you off everywhere. It provides the accountability. Now, maybe they'll offer me free software for another year since I just promoted it for them. So, again, we try to talk seriously about all issues because they are serious. And, beloved, that's what we've sought to do today. We take advantage of any time we have a chance to talk about purity. Not just honoring two young ladies that want to be held accountable. Listen, that's what they're doing. They're saying, listen, I want to be held accountable. And their dads and their moms are saying, we want them held accountable. We're teaching them at home. But guess what? They're here. And I'll tell you what, last church that I was at, we were literally scared of having our children in certain situations or at certain people's homes in the church because we knew that they were ungodly. You know, I don't want to have that around here. Do you? Not at all. I want to trust you. I want to know you deeply. I want you to know me. You're going to get a chance to come over to my house again. But that's our time to have together like that. I leave you with this passage, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, which says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Your bodies are for the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And if I could say this to Ariel and to Tina, always remember that your bodies are for the Lord and that sex was created by God for marriage, not outside of that. And if I could tell you anything else, flee sexual immorality. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the things you've exposed us to. And Lord, we may have put our finger on some things that are going on in some people's lives. We don't know. But we know that you know. You are the Lord of your church. This is your church, God. You are King. You are Master. And Lord, we just recognize that. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to you. So Lord, help us to run from immorality. Help us to flee from it. And help us to pursue after righteousness and holiness and godliness. And Lord, I lift up Ariel and Tina. Lord, that this is not just a day that's been set aside as something ritualistic. But God, this is a day that is extremely serious in their life. And I pray that you'd help their little minds to understand that. Pray for their parents, Lord. Keep them on guard always. Help them to understand that, yes, we still have to keep policing their activities. The whole time they're under our roof, we have to police their activities, Lord. It never at one point do we want to say that certain things are okay, that we dropped our guard on those issues. Where we were once strong against fighting against those things, now we've stopped fighting so hard. Lord, help us to constantly remember that our bodies are for the Lord. And there's so many things out there that tempt us and so many things out there to lead us away from Christ. So, Lord, I lift up these two families. I know that their desire is to glorify and honor you. And I thank you, Lord God, for their commitment today. Lord, in presenting their daughters to us. And as they stand up here, Lord, and present them and symbolize it with a ring, for their daughters to remember the commitment that has been made and the awesome price and that has been made for their purity, that Jesus paid the ultimate price, and it's possible in this life to have a pure life, to be a virgin, and to offer themselves to their husband as a virgin. Lord, we thank you that that's possible through your Spirit. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.